Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And this morning I'll be looking at verses 3 through 19. Please give your attention to God's Word. I'm going to actually start with that last phrase from verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Well, we have an election coming up in a couple of days. And unless you've been hiding under a rock, you know that the main issue that this election has been about is the economy. Again and again and again, we've heard it said that that's what this is all about, is the economy of our country. And as I've listened to this over many months, it's been interesting to me. In my lifetime, I think this is the closest I've ever experienced in my own country to what historically you would call class warfare. In other words, leaders setting up one class against another to determine the direction of the country. As the old phrase goes, it's certainly true, people do vote their pocketbook or their wallet, depending on your gender, I suppose. But money is that trigger for conflict. Whether you're talking about politics, whether you're talking about government, whether you're talking about business or the home, so often marriages break up over money issues. And even in the church, a lot of the conflicts, even among church families, a lot of times is triggered by money. It's a tough issue. And Paul wrote this letter, and this part of the letter, the end of this letter, to young Timothy, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, in order to help him deal with conflicts about money in his own church body. He was dealing with false teachers. In verse 3, the very first verse we read, it talks about somebody in the churches in Ephesus that was teaching a different doctrine, contradicting what Jesus had taught. And there's a key description. You can tell Paul talks so much to Timothy about money in this chapter, you get the key as to why when you look at verse 5, where he's talking about these false teachers and he describes them in this way. He says, people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Now, he's going to say in a moment, in the very next verse, godliness is a means of gain, but in a different sense. The sense in which he means gain in verse 5 is worldly gain, and particularly financial gain, gain in money and possessions. How can godliness be a means to financial gain or worldly gain? Well, nothing has really changed. In the first century, you had traveling rabbis, religious teachers, philosophers who would go around manipulating people in order to get money from them for their own financial benefit. It was going on in the first century. All you have to do is turn on the television or check out the internet to find out it's still going on today. People trying to use godliness or religion in order to gain financially, to gain wealth in this world. And Paul, in many other places in the New Testament, defends the right of preachers of the word to be supported financially for their work in ministering in the word. But interestingly, Paul himself never took advantage of that right. He made tents for a living. He worked a full-time job alongside of preaching the word everywhere he went, so that, because he knew he had so many enemies, so that he could not be accused of preaching for gain, earthly gain. And so Paul is warning Timothy about these false teachers who are not motivated by the kingdom of God, not motivated by the gospel, but motivated by a desire for financial gain. And Paul, in this chapter, gives warnings for two kinds of people that are vulnerable to this kind of false teaching. He mentions, first of all, those who desire to be rich in verse 9. In other words, the have-nots, the ones who want to be rich but aren't. That's the one group of people he has warnings for here. And the second group of people are those who are rich, the rich in this present age, he calls them in verse 17. The haves. So whether you are not rich and want to be rich or you are rich, both of you need to be warned about this kind of teaching in the church. And Paul has the same message for both. And that's found in verse 10. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. You can love money whether you have it or you don't. Matter of fact, if you live for that kind of gain in life, the gain of financial prosperity, if that's what you live for in life, then you love money. And Paul says, understand that it's the root of all kinds of evil. How do you love money? I mean, money's coins, paper, stocks. How do you love it? Well, it's by finding your meaning in money. It's by finding your purpose in money. It's by finding your satisfaction in money. It's by finding your identity in your money. That's what it means to love money, to make an idol out of money, to live by faith in money. And it doesn't just happen outside the walls of the church. Paul spells out the effects of loving money here. There's three main ones I find in this passage. Ways that you show that you love money. The first one is found in verse 4. It's pride. He says in verse 4, talking about these false teachers, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. If you live for money, if your faith is in money, there's always a connection to personal pride. In this world, money is power. In this world, money is success. Money is freedom. And if getting ahead in this world is what life is all about, then money is the way to get there. And so if you are at the center of your world, if exalting yourself is what your life is about, then money is what you live for, because it's the means to your end. The second effect he mentions in verses 4 and 5 is broken relationships. Look at the lifestyle. Look at what happens to relationships when you live for money. He mentions there controversy, quarrels, envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction. If you live for money, expect this kind of relationship to characterize your life. C.S. Lewis said that pride is competitive by nature. Pride is competitive by nature. It takes pleasure not in possessing something, but in possessing more of it than somebody else. And think about what that does to relationships. Pride doesn't take pleasure in being handsome or pretty. It takes pride in being more handsome or more pretty than somebody around you. And so pride doesn't take pleasure in being rich. It takes pleasure in being richer than your neighbors. Pride and greed and selfishness inherently put you in competition with everyone around you. And to see the effect of this, you need to look no further than the East Coast during the past week. What happens when belongings, possessions become, you know, commodities become in short supply? Every time there's a tragedy, it's always the first thing you see. And you've seen it in the gas stations in New York and New Jersey over the past few days. When something that's important to us becomes in short supply, the worst part of our pridefulness and our competitiveness comes to the surface. We can cover that over during much of our normal lives. But when something we live for is taken away from us, all of a sudden that pride and selfishness comes to the surface. And then thirdly, Paul mentions another effect upon those who live for money, which is bondage. He describes that in verse 9. It says, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge, and the word plunge means to drown, that drown people into ruin and destruction. It's a temptation. The love of money, the love of things is a temptation. It's a snare. It's like a trap waiting to be tripped. And the worm on the hook is that promise of gratification, satisfaction. Money and things do satisfy us. They do scratch that itch, but it's always temporary. It never lasts. And we are inherently so spiritually short-sighted or nearsighted that we never look beyond the immediate gratification. And so it becomes this vicious cycle where we go after it. We pursue what money and possessions can give us, the satisfaction that's there, that's real, but temporary. And then when it goes away, what do? We go back after it again, only stronger. And then when it satisfies and goes away, then we go back after it again, only stronger. And it becomes like an addiction. And a vicious cycle. And to see evidence of this, you need to go no further than just go to Google sometime and put in lottery winners and where are they now. Do that sometime. Do a little reading. People who suddenly get $10 million, $50 million, $100 million, look what happens to their lives. Vast majority of the time. It ruins their lives. They end up with addictions. They end up wasting the money. They end up broke. They end up with broken relationships, alienated from their family members and friends. And some of them have even been murdered. Some of them have lost everything. That's what the love of money will do. And Paul makes it very clear in this passage. And so he's addressing Timothy. He lays out the warning, saying, if you live for money and possessions, this is what waits for you. Living by pride and selfishness, living among broken relationships, and living a very lonely life of bondage. And so Paul says to Timothy, this young pastor, who's dealing with this infection in his church body, he says to Timothy, fight the good fight. Oppose these lies by sound doctrine and godliness, real godliness. And what's interesting is he calls him to live by the good confession. Did you notice that? He says, Timothy, live by the good confession. Remember how Jesus made the good confession before Pilate? Now you live by the good confession. He mentions that in verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. What Paul is pointing Timothy back to there is his conversion. When he confessed faith in Jesus Christ before many witnesses. And he says, remember what you confessed. Remember what happened when you were converted. Remember the stand that you took for the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Now go out and preach that and live it. Preach that gospel that Jesus Christ is the Savior of sinners. He died for our sins and he's raised from the dead. Preach and live out that good confession. What is that good confession? How does that confession affect our lives? Well, I think Paul elaborates on that in this passage. First of all, if you made the good confession that Jesus Christ is your Lord and Savior, then what you said, first of all, is that Jesus Christ is your life. He is your life. He's not somebody you added into your life. He is your life. And therefore, there's been a change in your purpose in living. Paul alludes to this in verse 11. He says to Timothy, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Flee the pride. Flee the competition. Flee the destruction of living for things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. In other words, pursue Christ-likeness. Christ is the perfect example of all of these character traits. Be like Christ. Make that your purpose for living. Paul himself said about his own life in Galatians 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live by in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's the essence of the Christian life. If you've made that confession, then that is your life. The old person who lived for things, who lived for status, who lived for success in this world is dead. It died with Christ at the cross. You have been risen with Christ. Now he is your life. And to be near him and to be like him is what you live for. Let me take you back again to Philippians 3, where Paul describes this conversion in his own life. Beginning in verse 7. But whatever gain I had, not talking about earthly gain, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Skip down to verse 10. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. That's the Christian life. That's not just an exceptional life that Paul lived as an apostle. That's the Christian life. That whatever was earthly gain is considered to you now like rubbish compared to the surpassing worth and value of knowing Christ, of drawing near to Christ, of becoming like Christ. That's what Paul's talking about when he says to Timothy, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Live to know Christ and to be like Christ. I had the privilege a couple nights ago of being at the Bruce Springsteen concert over at the Bryce Jordan Center. And amazing show, but very disturbing. In many ways, too, because I actually happened to be on the floor next to the walkway where he'd come down off the stage and come up on this walkway and sing and interact with the crowd on this walkway, literally only a few feet away from me. And I was one of those people who just got crushed with everybody trying to get out there. When he'd come across the walkway and reach his hand down, I tell you, as much as I enjoyed the music, on a spiritual level, it's just disturbing how much these fans worship this guy. How much they longed for him to reach out with that, 65-year-old sweaty hand, and hold their hand or touch them. And it was such a vivid example of worship. And I think That's for a rock and roll singer. If you live for gain in this world, that's about what your hope looks like. It lasts about that long. That moment of satisfaction lasts about that long. For us, we have been born again. We are new people. We've been crucified with Christ, and we now live for Christ. To be close to Him, to touch Him, to be like Him. And when you live that way, as the old hymn says, all this earthly stuff dims in value very quickly. It becomes like rubbish. 1 Timothy 4:8, Christ-likeness is our great treasure, Paul says. He says, godliness is of value in every way as it holds promise for the present life and the life to come. So the first part of that confession, the confession that changed your life when you gave your life to Christ, is that Christ is now your life. The second part of that confession is that Jesus Christ is my Lord. Not only is it my life, but He's my Lord. And that means there's a change in where you find your comfort and security. If Christ is Lord, if He is seated at the right hand of God, He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that means that He is sovereign over all of my circumstances. He orders my circumstances. Not only does He control my circumstances, but He places them in order to accomplish His good purposes. Jesus Christ is Lord. And if Jesus Christ is Lord and the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to green pastures. He leads me by still waters. And He leads me even through the valley of the shadow of death. Paul talks about contentment in verse 6. And contentment is based in that perspective, that cosmic eternal perspective. Verse 6, he says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. There's only two kinds of godliness that the world mentions, or that Paul mentions here. There's only two kinds of godliness. There's a godliness that is carried out on the surface that doesn't go to the heart, that's for earthly gain. And then there's a kind of godliness that goes to the heart, goes to the very root of who we are, and it's with contentment. And that second kind of godliness, the godliness that's driven by that passion to know Christ and be like Christ, that's not tied to money or possessions in any way. And that's the beauty of faith, is faith detaches us from money and possessions. Paul goes on to say, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. See, it's an eternal perspective. My life is more than about this very short interval of time between when I'm born and when I die. Because my life is eternal. And my desire is to know Christ and be like Christ. Job, that exquisite example of contentment and detachment from things and health and prosperity. Job said, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return. You see, if your confession is in Christ, then your peace and your joy cannot be based in things or circumstances in this life. And what happens is if you have your contentment in Christ and in this eternal perspective, then your definition of what you need in life changes dramatically. Notice how Paul describes it in verse 8. He says, if we have food and clothing, and the word clothing there actually is in a literal, in the original Greek, the word clothing is covering, so it includes both what we would call clothing and shelter. So if you have food and shelter and clothing, basically Paul's saying, then we will be content. Paul's acknowledging that there are some basic physical needs you have in order to live and minister in this world. And as long as you have the food and clothing and shelter that you need to carry out your daily life, your needs are met. And anything above that is abundance. That sounds very simple and basic, but very un-American to think that way. You do not need an iPhone, no matter how much the world tries to tell you otherwise. You do not need a television. You do not need a car. You do not need a larger house. These are all things that are abundance. I doubt there's anybody in this room, there may be, and I apologize if there is, but I doubt there's anybody in this room who doesn't have the basic needs, as Paul defines them here, met. So all of you are rich by his definition. even if not by your neighbor's definition. And it's interesting that when you're detached from things and possessions and you become content, you don't want riches. That's the interesting perspective you get from Scripture. The really spiritually mature people, you get the sense from Scripture, don't want riches because they're a distraction. They may make life in this world a little easier and more convenient, but they become responsibilities and distractions that you really would rather not have. That's the prayer that's in Proverbs 30. You've heard it before. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me. In the Lord's Prayer, he said, give us our daily bread. Give us the food and clothing and shelter we need, Lord. Anything beyond that, that's nice, but it may just be a distraction to what I'm here for. That's why Paul says, okay, what if you're already rich? So here's the verse. I mean, you may be applying the wrong part of this verse to yourself based on your definition of yourself. Now that you know that you're rich, let me take you to verse 17, because here's what Paul says to those who are already rich. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of things, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Make sure that you're not attached to things. Make sure that your hope and your satisfaction and your security are set upon God Himself. He is your satisfaction, the giver, not the gift. As the book of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Jesus Christ is Lord, and the Lord is your shepherd. You shall not want. Third part of that confession. Not only is Jesus your life, not only is Jesus your Lord, but Jesus is coming again. There's a change in your hope. Your hope is no longer in retirement or convenience or comfort in this life. Verse 14, Paul says to Timothy, keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. How you view your future determines how you use your money and your possessions. And look at the effect. If you really understand that this life is just a brief interval and that your real life is eternal and your allegiance and desire and treasure is in the next world, then this is what verse 18 says to us who are rich. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. Do you realize that giving your money and your possessions away is a statement of faith? Giving your money and your possessions away is a statement of faith. It's saying to the world, my hope is in God. My hope is in the return of Jesus Christ. My hope is in His kingdom. My treasure is there. That's what giving your earthly possessions away, your abundance, the things above your need level, as Paul defined it, not as you define it, as Paul defined it. Everything, every bit of that abundance that you give away is a statement of faith. That's where your hope lies. Once you're freed from living for pride and self, it makes it a lot easier to be open-fisted with your money instead of tight-fisted with your money. John Piper said in Desiring God, this is what he wrote. He said, there are three levels of how to live with things. Three levels of how to live with things. First, you can steal in order to get. Second, you can work in order to get. Or third, you can work in order to give. Too many professing Christians live on level two. Almost all the forces of our culture urge them to live on level two. But the Bible pushes us relentlessly to level three. Do you, I'm hoping nobody here steals in order to get money and possessions. If you do, then talk to me later. And there's grace at the cross. But if you work in order to get money and possessions, is that really a description of your life? That you work in order to get money and possessions? Or do you work in order to have so that you can give? That's what the Bible pushes us to. It's very un-American. Getting back to Election Day in a couple days, I saw a map on the internet yesterday, a map showing how income affects voting. As they say, you know, you vote according to your wallet. In 2008, if only the rich had been allowed to vote in 2008, the Republican Party would have taken, in the presidential campaign, would have taken all but 13 states. If only the poor had been allowed to vote in 2008, the Democratic Party would have taken all but 2 states. See what I'm saying about class warfare? People vote what is going to be most to their earthly gain. That's a reality in this fallen world. But we Christians are called to live by a higher standard. Our hope and our security and our purpose and our meaning and identity is not in this world. It's in the risen Lord Jesus Christ and in his kingdom. And the problem that illustrate, that map, those two maps illustrate, cannot be fixed by politics or government. It's a spiritual problem. And we've been given the gospel. We've been given the good confession. Jesus said you cannot serve God and money. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't play both camps. Where do you find your identity? Where do you find your purpose? Where do you find your satisfaction? Where do you find your hope? Pursuing money and its benefits leads to ruin and destruction, Paul says. Confessing Christ as your life, your Lord, and your returning King leads to godliness, contentment, and eternal wealth. That's really the important choice to make in life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all that you've given to us. We even thank you for the riches that you place under our management. Forgive us for being so selfish and worldly in the way that we've looked at it. Lord, help us to live by the confession of faith that saved our lives, to live as though Christ is our life, he is our Lord, and he is returning to make all things perfect. And may we be a testimony to those around us by the values that they see in the way that we vote, the way that we spend our money, the way that we live, the way that we confess. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.